Welcome to Renewal the Podcast Season 3. This is Lawson Hannaford with my co-host Ollie Van Ruth, and we are looking at renewal in the local church, what it means to unpack the demise of the church growth movement and the rise of a renewal movement in the church in the West and in particular in Australia. So join us as we explore these themes together. Welcome to episode 3 of Renewal the Podcast, season 3. We are unpacking the demise of the church growth movement. I'm here with my co-host, Ollie Van Ruth. And this week we want to have a look at moving on from not just what is wrong with the church growth movement, but actually what is a distinction of a biblical way of seeing churches grow? And is the word growth actually relevant for what God is wanting to do in his church? So let's open this up. Ollie, can you tell me why growth is not necessarily the biblical paradigm for what God wants to do in the church?
Great question. I would distinguish between growth and health. So if you imagine if growth is your goal, then you will, you know, you may as well take steroids and get real big. But if health is your goal, then you will, you know, the DNA as part of your body will grow naturally. And I think that's a helpful metaphor of how we consider what we're doing in church and church growth. Is we're not trying to muscle this in our own strength, but as we foster healthiness in the church, it will grow on its own, or what God will do. Which is kind of what we've been talking about.
Because growth in of itself as a paradigm is like pretty much comes out of our sort of playbook for, you know, strategic planning, marketing, you know, maybe broader capitalism, which bigger is better.
Yeah.
Profit is better. You know, so you're essentially saying there's particular metrics that say more people, more money, more influence equals success. But the question is, and the question we should always be asking is, what does the Bible say first? Like, a paradigm shouldn't be, what does the world say first and apply it to the Bible? Our lens should be, what does the Bible say first and apply it to the world?
That's good.
I think those two things have been mixed up. So the paradigm that I've been thinking through, particularly the last few weeks, is the Ezra-Nehemiah revival. Now, to me, the Ezra-Nehemiah revival, I haven't read much on it, and that isn't necessarily because I haven't been doing the reading, but I don't think people have written much on it per se. But to me, it's one of the most profound revivals in the Old Testament. So a bit of context for this before we start to unpack it in regards to like church growth or God's paradigm for building his church. The context is in the era, sort of, you know, from about 1000 BC to about 600 BC, we're seeing the consistent decline of Israel and Judah as sort of these two kingdoms, which are God's people. You know, they'd already been split sort of after the reign of Solomon. They divided into two kingdoms, and they'd been consistently on a downhill path with some exceptions. So I've just been reading through 2 Kings and looking at the sort of reign of Hezekiah and his grandson Josiah as like a powerful work of God of revival in the midst of it. But the consistent downhill trajectory is there. Like, God has said he's going to put this thing to an end. And by the time you get to Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrian army's already rolled through Israel and like taken them into captivity and put their own people in there. So you can see things are going downhill. This culminates in Jerusalem being captured, the exiles being taken. Then we see like the rise of people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these faithful disciples of God, if we're to apply the New Testament word to the Old Testament, these faithful people of God living out what it means to be the people of God in a secular or a pluralistic place, Babylon. So Ezekiel and Daniel are doing this. I mean, even the prophet Jeremiah sort of didn't actually, I don't think he went to Babylon, but during this era, like it is all part of it. And Isaiah foretold it, of course. So we're seeing these faithful people in exile, that they're praying and seeking and waiting for God to do a new thing. You know, the prayers of, you know, those Psalms sort of 83 to 86, asking like, God, will you not revive your people again? Like book three of the Psalter is really this book of revival and a desire that God would do a new thing amongst his people. He would bring about a work that's only one that he can do. And so the prophet Jeremiah foretells that after 70 years, God's people will return. After 70 years of judgment, that the land would have its Sabbaths in Jerusalem, that God would return his people. And one of the things that fascinates me is it's actually the same king that sees Daniel delivered from the lion's den and proclaims that you know, the God of Daniel is the high God above all other gods. He's the same king that makes a decree that God's people would be sent back to re-establish their temple and re-establish worship in Jerusalem. So that's kind of the context that we see Ezra and Nehemiah in. And so when we get to this point, and so you see the Lord is sovereignly working amongst individuals to bring about his purposes. He's raising them up. He's the one driving it. Even, you know, the kings of like superpowers in the region, God's, you know, weaving them as part of his great story about bringing revival. And so I think the first thing we see is God as the primary agent in revival, but also God sets aside people that he uses as the means to bring about his purposes. So he's using Daniel in sort of a pre-revival to bring about a sense of faithfulness in exile, using the prophet Ezekiel to call God's people to repentance. You know, through all the sign acts and, and things, he's a wild man.
That's fun, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It is. It's great. And so you're seeing all this preparation for it, but then he's raising up key people like Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and to sort of like set up the city. And then God is raising up Ezra. And it says in Ezra chapter 7 that Ezra had set his heart to study God's law and to do it. And to teach it, like to teach his statutes in Israel. So he's a man who essentially takes God at his word. He's going to study it, he's going to do it, and he's going to teach it. That's what he set his heart to do. But God actually, through the king, the emperor of Babylon, actually appoints Ezra to be the man to lead the remnant to come back to Jerusalem, take the 4 month journey, and to set up this reformed and renewed worship in the city of God in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the full context. And like, just to pause on that for a minute, to me, that has a lot to say about a church growth movement, because church growth movement is, I think, is predominantly around like us doing the work, not God sovereignly doing the work. I think it's just a categorical error, is it sees us as the primary agents for renewal, whereas the Bible actually points to God as the primary agent for renewal. What's your take on that?
Yeah, that's good. In many respects, it professionalizes ministry. That it's because job descriptions aren't bad, but we set up churches in such a way that we have a job description. That it is the responsibility of this leader to carry the vision. That often you have church growth churches that are staff led and then people driven, rather than a work of God stirring amongst the people led by a leader. But that's just what I'm just sort of stirring in my brain about the way we have expectations, and this is coming back to consumer church, but that church is something that we're receiving as we come, and we've professionalized it, that we're the professionals produce the product and we come and receive it, rather than core to our identity around what God is moving and how God is moving.
Mm.
Because in church growth, there's necessity to justify existence, justify our staffing.
Or to justify, if you go a bit bigger, justify our position in culture.
Yeah.
Like we're trying to reclaim what was lost, not because it's about God's glory necessarily, but it's about the prominence of Christianity in the culture and society. Like that we would be, like, have center place with particular privileges. As like it's not a bad thing, but it's not the main thing.
Hmm.
It's almost like this, again, capitalistic view of Christianity. You know, more market share,
yeah,
more influence, more dollars, more people, like all those things equal what it's supposed to be. But those things become the end.
Ends.
The ends in and of themselves.
Mm.
Because actually God is on about his glory and he won't share it.
Mm.
Which ironically, the more the church is focused on those things, the less we've got them. Someone once said to me, when you get first things first, you get second things thrown in. But if you get second things first, you lose both first and second things.
Yeah, that's good. Kind of what I'm thinking about is how, and this is, just something that's swirling. The way that church growth ministries, and we can be very cynical, but we've both been on both ends of this. But that it can quite hollow out a ministry because there's this expectation to present something consumable that and people will buy in, that you rarely do the things that will turn people away.
Mm.
The hard calls, the willingness to be transparent, to say we're got problems, or we have lack,
or to be explicit about we actually want to see people come to faith in Jesus. That's what we're on about.
Yeah.
So we're not, our primary thing isn't doing a good works ministry that we want to see people come to faith in Jesus on the side, or an entertainment ministry. We want to provide something better, the bigger a hamster wheel. We want to provide something better, and then Jesus is on top of that. But no, the primary thing, the main thing, and explicitly so, is Christ and him crucified is the answer for everything.
And I think I really believe people probably go into it with good intentions. You think we're really fired up for a vision and for what God is doing, but then within this is really systematic, is what we're talking about. Over time, to sustain the system, you feel like you're, what was once genuinely of the Lord and on your heart, becomes a performance of an outward projection, what may not be actually a renewed or revived heart. It's kind of like, I don't want to be, again, cynical and critical, but you have churches, having revival meetings. They're sort of, it's manufactured in some sense to justify the what it is.
Mm, mm.
So there's this hurriedness.
And if you do like A, B, C, D, you'll equal revival.
Mm.
And this is like Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, like, you don't make a revival, God does.
That's right.
And I think this is where revivalists like Charles Finney of the 19th century sort of, just comes unstuck, because the he saw some great things, which was part of the issue, is that it was during an era of revivalism came about. Mm-hmm. And this, have you heard of the term the anxious seat?
Yeah.
Oh man. So the idea is you would whip up someone's emotions to the point where they felt like they had to make a decision during that meeting.
Yeah, so, Harry Reader talks about, in Embers to a Flame, talks about the when your growth is your goal, you turn worship into entertainment and evangelism to decisionism.
Yeah. And it's like, where is the sovereignty of God in this? But so to wheel this back to the Ezra and Nehemiah revival, the consistent picture is a sovereign God who desires to revive his people and is stirring the hearts of his people to seek after. So we see this stirring in the Psalms, and we see this work historically in, you know, the Daniels and the Ezras and the Nehemiahs. So to bring this to a sharp point, which I something that I've been reflecting on a lot recently, is when Ezra was called, you know, through the emperor and by God to reestablish right worship in Jerusalem, he, you know, goes about, you know, collecting the resources that had been given by the emperor, which was, you know, gold and silver articles to make like the worship right in the temple. Levites, so part of the exiles were, you know, the Levites, which was the priestly tribe, to, you know, get them like teaching the word and administering the sacrificial system properly again in Jerusalem. So he gets all these people together, and he's about to head on this 4-month journey with like people and like precious metals, and he realizes, we're very vulnerable here. Like, we're going to travel for 4 months on our own with no armed escort. Like, anyone who sees us would just like come kill us and take all the gold and silver and take our people into slavery again. So he's faced with this dilemma. And the point of it is, he had told the emperor, like verbatim, this is what he'd said to the king: "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." So he told the king, God will look after us. Like, he is our protector. Like, Yahweh is the Lord of the universe. And so we don't need an army. We don't need the power of this world, which you, like, Zechariah picks this up as well, who's actually a prophet of the same era. You know, not by might nor by power, which are military terms in Hebrew, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so Ezra, by conviction, being taking God at his word and having publicly declared that he would have faith in God to do things his way according to his word, he does not go to get an army or armed support from the king on the trip back. What does he do? He calls, or he proclaims a fast. He says, we need to seek God to be faithful to his word. Now, that to me is absolutely key to our current paradigm of thinking about the church growth movement. And as a stark contrast, will we put our primary effort into man-made means, power and might, marketing strategy, emphasis on particular metrics, church growth stuff, or will we put our primary effort into the means that God has provided, taking him at his word and seeking that in prayer?
What do you think about bringing into this discussion the question pastors are having about whether they should use AI for their sermons?
Literally, someone asked me this week, they said, oh, have you used AI for your sermons? And I'd actually, on my text for that week, I'd typed in, asked ChatGPT 3.5 to give me an outline. And I was like, I could definitely preach that. Like, as in, it had all the stuff there for me. And then I got it to do like a script, a manuscript. I was like, man, someone could preach this, no problem. I just gave it particular parameters and, you know, some, and it gives application points. And I was like, this is, but it's not real. I mean, that's not the task. And where's this? You've got somewhere to go on this.
No, it's just as you're reflecting about human means and not asking the king for, committing to trusting God and not take, it's almost like somewhat of the shortcut or the safety net. And you can understand the justification for pastors being like, I'm under the pump. I could just type in ChatGPT, give me a sermon, boom, it's there. And then I got more time for other things, you know, like it's...
Yeah, and you could do ChatGPT-4, which is like better than 3.5.
Yeah.
And you get a subscription for it, and then, like, you know, you just blow it out of the water.
Mm.
And have an awesome,
mm.
an awesome AI-produced sermon.
Because it's, again, we're talking about ends do not justify means.
Mm.
In fact, God is working in the means, and the means is trusting him and the power and the prayer and, you know, in the word of God transforming us.
Yeah. And the point, I guess, of what we've been reflecting on in the church growth movement, it hasn't worked. Like we've been talking about the demise of the church growth movement because the means have not actually delivered the ends.
Yeah.
The decline has only increased. And we're seeing the fall of mega churches, like, consistently around the world. I mean, there's still exceptions to that, and that's a good thing. But you know, having, like, pastors spend 10 minutes, you know, getting an AI-produced sermon actually misses the idea of what is preaching. Like, preaching is God communicating to his people through his appointed, like, pastors and elders. And so yeah, you might be able to preach a sermon, but where's the spiritual power?
Yeah.
Like, is God the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. And we're in a unique season of world history in that pastors are having to think and conceptualize competing with all these other great preachers and dynamic, gifted, charismatic orators.
Yes.
And thinking, and that their parishioners are expecting them to kind of wow them with a, you know, with some great titillizing sermon that we've sort of lost. I mean, we're getting into preaching now, but this is the power of weakness in preaching, you know, through the cross. And
well, and when you read it, like when I was reading through this ChatGPT produced sermon, it was doable, like, and you could listen to it, but there was nothing dynamic about it. I'm like, where's the gospel? Where's Christ in this? There's a lot of, like, do this, respond in prayer, do that. But it's almost in our... I mean, this is, in a way the Bible was written. Like, it wasn't just given to us as, like, a completed document from on high, you know, like the Quran was supposedly given, or the Book of Mormon. It was actually written down by human authors as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this human and spirit dynamic together. I mean, this is exemplified in Jesus, really. Like, the Word made flesh, as it is fully God and fully man. Yeah, I mean, there's more we could talk about on that. So we're thinking through an Ezra, Nehemiah era revival, and really, we're not in the revival yet, but they're seeking after revival. And I think two of the key paradigms is taking God at his word. Yeah. So you actually don't just read the Bible, you believe it and say, I will do what God says. Even at great cost, right? So his great cost is, like, he said no to the military might of Babylon to get past. And oddly, Nehemiah asked for an armed escort, or at least he got one. But Ezra, being someone who was convinced by God that he would study God's word, do it, so a man of integrity, someone who would take God at his word and to teach it, said, no, I've publicly proclaimed my faith in God, that he will look after us. I'm going to take him at his word. He's going to lead then the people to take God at his word. So the response to taking God at his word is to pray.
Oh, you could see he's put his head on the line there, verse 23. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. There's a sense of, I mean, entreaty, imploring God. There's a desperation in that.
Yeah, and a great faith. Like, they believe God had answered them, and so they went. Like, they stepped out in faith, believing that God was with them. I mean, this is what we're looking for in our day and age, to actually turn the tide. If we're really not just talking about revival, but actually saying no to particular methods and saying yes to God's way of doing things, then our return must be to taking God at his word and really seeking him by prayer for what he has given us. Like, he's given us particular ways that he's going to do so, particular means that he's going to bring about. And we need to be faithful to them.
Mm. Do you think it's rare for churches to have a posture of entreaty? Like, there's a sense of really almost begging of God to do it. I feel like, I mean, even in my own prayer time and own faith, prayer is something I feel like I have to do, rather than this, it is the only thing I can do. None of my other means are satisfactory. Only God can do it. Yeah. And so we're begging of him.
Yeah. I think a realization I've had recently is that my default position, and this is like the flesh, the default position that I have is to do things like in my own strength, as in without prayer. Like, prayer says, I need God first. And fasting says, I will go without food in order to intensify my prayers because God is more important than food.
Mm.
So as a way of intensifying prayer. And that's what Ezra did. He proclaimed a fast there, yeah, at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him, seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. So these vulnerable people with valuable items, but they're going to seek God for it. And they're throwing their entire lot in with him. And I actually think that's what God is sovereignly doing in this season. Not, like, he's actually shown us the folly of our ways of putting trust in, like, looking at the Bible, looking at the church through modern strategic planning, marketing, corporate strategy, all this stuff, and not given us the ends that we thought were maybe biblical. Because there is like a, there's an evangelical church growth movement, which still essentially does the same things, but it's got a bit more Bible in there.
You're talking about the five M's?
Maybe.
You're showing your cards here.
Maybe. But I my conviction, and this is particular to Australia, particular to our context, is we are not seeing through church growth methods, on the whole, the church grow through the conversion of unbelievers and resilient disciples who hold the faith, who are distinct in witness. We're not seeing it. We're seeing Christians shuffle around from one church to another as the primary means of growth. It's like, that's not making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us, and trusting his presence with us in the Spirit to the end of the age. Like, I think we've seen the demise. God has allowed it to happen in a way, and in a similar way, perhaps. This is why I love to pray, you know, Psalm 84, Psalm 85, Psalm 86. Will you not revive us again, O Lord? Like, it's actually through this demise and these things not working, he's bringing about a spirit of hunger for him to do something his way. And so, again, you read those psalms and you pray those psalms and you see, like, you actually desire his work. And the guys like Mark Sayers, John Tyson, and others who are pressing into these same things, they're actually realizing that God is the one who's sovereignly calling us to this. He's taking us essentially to reform, to go back to the Bible as our primary means and paradigm for seeing God bring about his purposes. We're not trying to do God's will man's way.
Mm. And I think it will be a reckoning in Christianity worldwide, in that the center of global Christianity is no longer the West.
Yeah.
But I think the movements in Asia and Africa and South America, what God is doing is, you know, this very paradigm of many don't have worldly means, and yet God is doing incredible things.
It's there's a book called The Fire in the Fireplace by Charles Hummel, and he uses the fire in the fireplace as a paradigm for thinking through like the work of the Spirit. So, you know, the fire is the work of the Spirit, and the dynamic work, which he's reflecting out of the charismatic renewal of the sort of 60s, 70s, and early 80s. But he's saying actually it needs a fireplace, it needs biblical context. Because if you get a fire but with no fireplace, it burns the house down. If you get a great fireplace but no fire, nobody's warm.
Mm.
You need both.
Mm.
And the point being that as there is this dynamic fire in a lot of the developing world, but sometimes there's not much fireplace. But then I think we've got all fireplace and no fire. And I mean, that's a different track, right? Talking about the work of the Spirit is, I think, further down from what we're talking about, and certainly an element of it. And I mean, even I would say what we're seeing now coming out of Africa is fireplace as well as fire.
Mm.
Like actually, like African-born theology is rigorous and solid, and actually is causing the West to go, man, we need to reform.
Mm.
You guys are sort of starting to lead the way on a lot of this stuff. Coming out of what was like really sort of wild syncretism is now really solid, consistent biblical witness that has actually Jesus at the center and a faithfulness to his word, which is great. I mean, I think like we in the West, we need that.
I mean, I just find it so incredible, the prophetic voice from movements like GAFCON, from African bishops,
driven
prophetically speaking against the West, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury,
and it's just it's classic. I mean, it's like we've been drinking the Kool-Aid that, like,
exceptionalism.
I think also like the Kool-Aid is that it's progressivism for progressivism's sake.
Mm.
Like, we'll eventually progress to a utopia, but God isn't, it's like the outcome that we desire is actually kind of the means. Like we get second things first. We want a utopia, but we don't want Jesus as king. And so you don't take him in his word anymore. And so it works both ways. It works in sort of a church growth metrics kind of way, but it also works in a liberal progressivism where you stop taking the Bible literally. I mean, I think both views are actually not taking the Bible seriously.
Mm.
Like a church growth movement or a liberalism is essentially saying we look at the Bible through a different lens. But if the glory of God is your outcome, and I mean, that's the witness of the Bible, like it's all about Jesus.
Mm.
And he, in his glory in the world, then you will both be people who tremble at the word of God, which is a paradigm for the Ezra Nehemiah revival. You become people who tremble at the word of God, you take him at his word, and you seek him then in accordance with his word, so that the center of what you're doing becomes a people who seek God in prayer, and they don't budge from that.
Mm.
And then they see God do things that only he can do, which is produce a great revival.
So if I can clarify, growth isn't our end. What then is our telos? You know, what is our goal? And how do those means reflect that? So you've kind of pressed in on that about God's glory. But what does that look like? So if we're... Because I can imagine an advocate for church growth saying, do we not have noble goals in growing? Can the church, like these large church institutions, say, hey, we've accomplished much more than So the little house church that spends all their time praying. What is the goal, if not church growth?
I mean, the end is the biblical witness of Christ returning for his people. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The end goal and vision is the return of Christ and establishing a renewed humanity, a resurrected humanity, dwelling together in one place. A bride adorned for her husband, spotless and pure, sanctified.
Mm.
Like, if that is our end goal, which is the glory of God and the glory of the people of God in the presence of their God, then surely everything should be aimed at that end. Which means that, and he's the one doing it, like he's preparing it. And so the witness of Revelation, and this is more your department, but is the witness of, you know, someone like the great king of the universe who humbled himself to become the lamb that was slain, worshipped as the lamb who was slain, that every tribe, nation and tongue will be gathered around his presence and fulfilled in every way. Like, if that's our end goal, a holy, pure, spotless bride coming out of the sanctifying work of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then everything should be directed there. So that means that if this is his word telling us that is the end goal, then we have to take him at his word to get there.
Mm. Well, I love in Revelation, you have this paradigm of the saints, and the saints are faithful, and they're faithful even unto death under the trampling of the beast and whatnot. And yet the primary descriptor of these saints is witness. That they're a testimony to this lamb that was slain, seated on the throne. They're not, you know, they don't have the mark of the beast.
Mm.
You know, they haven't succumbed to worship of whatever, you know, if it's a secular power or if it's the seduction of Babylon, which I think is more the Western paradigm at the moment. We're not being told to worship some military leader. I think we're more seduced by the temptations of greed and lust, etc. But the paradigm of the church, saints, is a witness even unto death, in the way of Christ, this lamb.
And it's totally distinct.
Yes.
Because we lose the distinctiveness of the church if we just do things man's way.
Mm.
But if you do it God's way, the church is utterly distinct, because you can say only God did this.
Yes.
And a praying people is a unique people. So God pulls through and the people go, your God is real. I mean that's the revelation of the non-Christian, like a church that you know, God would speak prophetically and they would go, you're like, God is truly among you. I was chatting with this nominal Muslim guy on the last couple of weeks, and we're talking about the war in sort of Gaza, Israel, and we're just saying how terrible the world is and what hope is there.
Mm.
Like, what hope is there when you see like atrocities and a really messy situation on both sides? And you go, what hope is there in the world? And this guy was saying he has hope, but he has no anchor for what it would be. Like, Islam hasn't given that to him. And so he doesn't hold that as his central paradigm. He has this faint hope that there's something, which I would say is eternally in the heart of man. as Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes, or the God-shaped hole in our heart from Augustine, is a hope that things could be better. And I said the vision of that is Jesus, God in the flesh, resurrected, coming to return to bring peace to all people.
Amen.
It's a vision of victory through suffering. God wrought it himself by suffering and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then highly exalted. Like, that's the picture. That's the compelling picture that actually moves the hearts of people, because they go, this, our God gets our suffering. He's been with us in it, and yet he has the power, the resurrection power, to bring us out from a world and the authority to declare peace and to bring his victory to bear on all people.
Mm.
And there's no other vision like that.
Mm.
I mean, surely that is the compelling vision for our day, because and we were talking about this the other day, weren't we, that both sides of this, you know, are messy. Like it's not like necessarily a left or a right leaning thing. It's like the whole thing is a mess. Someone was comparing to the ISIS situation, and like everyone's anti-ISIS, or they were. Whereas now people are looking at Israel and they're going, oh, like, you know, there's a lot of kids that have died in Gaza. And they're looking at Hamas going, oh, like, they're not good either.
Mm.
Where's hope in this? Well, it's not in Islam. And it's not in Judaism. It's in the Messiah, the one who is mistaken as the prophet in Islam. It's the one who's, you know, missed as, you know, someone like a criminal that would be exchanged for Barabbas to go on the cross. But it's actually Jesus. Like, he is the answer. And I think perhaps that's the witness of the world at this moment. Neither of these have the answer. And the people who are like stuck in the middle, praying for everyone and praying for peace and trying to witness and serve their neighbor, these Christians in Palestine and Israel, who are sort of as marginalized as anyone else, and they're praying that God's kingdom would come through their crucified and risen Lord.
Mm. Isn't it interesting that one of the most common phrases we hear today, you know what I'm going to say?
Oh, come on.
It is what it is.
I hear it all the time, at least once a week, maybe twice a week from people.
It is what it is. And of course, you're talking about this transcendent hope. We can say it's not what it is. But then we joked the other day when we were reading, it is who he is.
Mm.
That actually our transcendent hope is in Christ. He is doing something.
Amen.
And that then changes the way that we operate. You know, we don't operate out of fear. We don't operate out of control. Or we don't operate out of existentialism, as in meaning everything is, you know, going to destroy the world, you know, or affects our existence. But rather, because we have this faith in a resurrected King Jesus who has ascended, is on the throne, and has given us this vision of eschatological hope, that we can then trust in his means without fear.
Mm.
We were reflecting just before on King Saul, when Samuel had said to him, wait, wait for the time. And Saul waited. Samuel hadn't come. So he's like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to just do the little sacrifice and then go in. And he violated God's sort of intentions in that place.
Doing
and
he God's took work,
it,
man's way.
Exactly. Took it into his own hands. And so much of, I think, what we do is we find these things to be, well, either this sort of defeatism, it is what it is, or we think it's up to us, and we'll muscle it in our own way, in our own means.
Yeah. Yeah.
But what is so distinct about being the church is to be faithful to this vision, to Christ, to hope.
Mm. Which means taking God at his word.
Yeah.
And which, seeking him in prayer according to his word.
Absolutely. It means we can love radically. We can love the enemy.
Mm.
We can sacrifice generously. all these things because of hope. That's,
yeah,
that's good.
Well, I mean, just to fast forward, I want to come back here in a different episode, but as you look at the Ezra and Nehemiah revival, you see a mighty thing happen from this foundation of people taking God at his word and seeking him in prayer according to his word. You see this remnant created, a remnant in Jerusalem, as these the Ezra comes and calls the people to repentance, to return to their God. A remnant is created who tremble at the word of God. And then a great social reform, a great sense of God's like power and authority, like a weeping and a bitterness, and then a proclamation. Do not weep and do not be in bitter tears anymore, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Mm.
And so there's this great joy, you know, after this great repentance, there's this great turning to God. And it's amazing. It comes through like the word of God explained and getting into the hearts of God's people. And I think that's our great desire, that it would be God bringing about something much bigger and something much greater, but with these seeds, a revival that come about from people seeking to do God's will, God's way. Thank you for joining us for season 3 of Renewal the Podcast, looking into the demise of the church growth movement and the hope of renewal in the church in the West. We look forward to being with you next time. In the meantime, if you would like to share our content, we would love that.